Thank you. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Glad you folks are all here. And after this meeting, there will be a dinner in the back. And you're all invited to join in as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way.
Black book.
Thank you. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1, we notice a formula that's similar to other places, such as in chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 1, the words now concerning. And this seems to indicate a question that the Corinthians had about a certain subject. As often, we find Paul will springboard off of that particular subject and bring out some other deeper truth or some other important truth that is connected with what he's going to be dealing with. As you know, much of the book of 1 Corinthians is corrective by nature, but it's not all correction. Obviously, there's much not only within that correction, but instruction as well, which is the purpose of the Word of God. I could wish that I had all three parts of the trifecta. That is, that I could take up chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, not because I'm greedy, but because of the connection between the three chapters, it'd be nice to take up those chapters because of the continuity that's found between the three. And I'll only briefly mention chapter 14 in particular, because it seems as we read chapter 14 that there was one gift in particular that Paul was going to ultimately address, and that is the gift of speaking with other tongues, other known languages. But before he gets to that, he will get into a number of other things that will precede that. We know that because when we get to chapter 14, the preponderance of that chapter is dealing in one way or another with that particular gift. That seemed to have been the problem at Corinth when it came to spiritual gifts. But he's going to give us a whole panorama, really, of all the gifts, and then go into the subject of the body of Christ, which deals with one of the problems at Corinth, and that was the problem of division. You notice that he says, ultimately, that all of these things he said about the body in verse 25 is that there should be no division in the body. That there should be no division. And from the outset, you may remember that in chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said there that, "Brethren, I beseech you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you." And that sets the stage for much of what takes place, particularly by corrective nature, in the book of 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was shot through with all sorts of things that indicated the division among those believers that were there. And so in a sense, what he deals with in chapter 12 is going to get at that deeper issue of division. And it's still a remarkable thing, isn't it? That one of the things that divides Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God is the subject of spiritual gifts. That which is intended to unify the body of Christ, that which is intended to edify and build up the body of Christ, at least that general genre of teaching or of reality of spiritual gifts, rather than uniting us together, is something, unfortunately, that has been a cause of much division among the body of Christ, and that is to be lamented. And yet, at the same time, we must always bring our thoughts, our opinions, our views, and subjugate them to the truth of God's Word. Ultimately, God doesn't care what I think. He has communicated His Word. And quite frankly, on the subject of spiritual gifts, it has been my unfortunate experience throughout the many years that I've known the Lord now, over 40 years, that oftentimes when I talk to people in a reasoned and calm and deliberate way to discuss the subject, that even when you come to the Word of God and say, "But this is what the Scripture says," I have actually oftentimes had tossed back at me, "But I know what my experience is." That can never be the arbiter, can it? It's dangerous ground. Experience cannot be the thing that we impose upon the teaching of God's Word. We must impose the teaching of God's Word and subjugate whatever our experience might be to the truth of God's Word. That's the critical thing. And so, may the Lord give us help. You notice that in this chapter, 18 times he's going to use the word member, or rather body, 14 times, 13 if we exclude the one italic in verse 23, the word member or part. So obviously in this section of Scripture that I'll be dealing with this morning, that is the primary thought that is here, the body and its members, the body and its members. Spiritual gifts in verses 1 through 11, but particularly verse 12 through verse 27, it is the body of Christ and its members. Now this is one of the unique phenomena in the age in which we find ourselves living. The body of Christ, as is mentioned here, did not exist in the age that was past. From the book of Exodus, chapter 19, where Israel was constituted as a nation at Sinai, until the cross and ultimately Pentecost, the predominant entity that God dealt with was a nation, which was the nation of Israel. Everything else, as it was interconnected with that nation. It didn't mean that he dealt with the nation. He never intended to deal with the nation of Israel to the exclusivity of the non-Jewish people or non-Israelite Gentiles or the Goyim, as they would say. The nations. From the very start, and the calling of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and the promises that were made to Abraham, it was in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was always God's purpose and intent. And so it wasn't that he called that nation to the exclusivity of the rest of the nations, but his primary vehicle in that age prior to this was the nation of Israel. And yet, with the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, a new entity was created. Christ occupies now a position that he never had before. He is head of a body, and that body is the church, of which every member is a part. And by member, we mean every person who has been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a member of Christ's body, which is the body of Christ. Now, it's important to have correct ideas that come from correct words and correct concepts and correct teaching. I try not to be hypercritical. But really, when we think of the body of Christ, scripturally thinking, there's no such thing as a local body. I know we sometimes use that expression, but the body of Christ is not local. It is universal. There are local expressions of the body of Christ in a local church, but the body of Christ is made up of every believer, no matter what country they live in, no matter where they are geographically located, all over the world. It is universal. Every person who's a believer is a member of the body of Christ. And one of the great truths of that he's going to stress in this chapter is the unity of the body of Christ. You notice three times in chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And he's going to use that expression elsewhere as well. One body. The body of Christ is undivided. Now remember that. The visible church on earth in its local expressions may be divided. There may be divisions. Hence Paul says, there shouldn't be any divisions among you. I've heard that there are divisions among you, but the body of Christ is never divided. It is a spiritual entity linked together by the Holy Spirit, bound to the head in heaven, who is Christ. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why, if you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you are as good as in heaven now as the day that you'll finally arrive there, be it when you are absent from the body and present with the Lord, or when the Lord Jesus returns to receive us unto himself. Because you are united to the head in heaven, and you can never be severed from him as part of that body. It's a wonderful truth that reminds us of the security we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of the subjects that are brought out in this particular chapter and that are referred to, it is all indicative, isn't it, of unity in the body and not of elitism. And what do I mean by elitism? Not that there are only these privileged few that have gifts and others don't. And not that one gift in this context is better, makes a person, a believer in Christ, better than another believer. Beware of spiritual elitism. And by that I mean that spirituality is something that somehow there are a few that have cornered and they've got the edge on it, and unless you get some whatever it is, you're not in that clique. That seems to get at the heart also of what was going on at Corinth. Because they particularly focused on certain gifts, particularly the revelatory gifts and sign gifts, they seemed to indicate that they were far superior than other people were. And all you have to do is read what went on in Corinth, and you realize the other thing is that spiritual gift did not make one spiritual as far as spirituality was concerned. Let me give you a classic Old Testament example of that. One of the most powerful men endued with spiritual gift that I can think of in the Old Testament was a man named Samson. And he performed feats that were beyond human ability. It was supernatural gift that God empowered him with to do the things that he did. And yet, even though he's included in the hall of faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you would hardly call Samson a spiritually minded man. His mind seemed to be everywhere else. But on the dedication that he should have had in his life to the Lord, and that his calling, of what his calling was. And so we're reminded, even from that Old Testament example, that it's possible to have tremendous spiritual gift and yet not be spiritual or exude true spirituality as it is indicated in Scripture. You'll notice there is not in this chapter this divide between the haves and the have-nots. One body, three times mentioned. All baptized, verse 13. No division, verse 25. All important, verses 21 through 24. One not more important than the other. Let me just repeat that. One of the things that flows out of this chapter is there's no such thing as the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. There's only one body. All have been baptized by the Spirit. All have been made to drink of that one Spirit. There's no division to be in the body. And there's equal importance among the members of the body. Unity in the body of Christ, and yet tremendous diversity. Think of the uniqueness of the body of Christ. In some ways, we think of the body of Christ as so disparate. We're so different. What do I really have in common with many of you? Our backgrounds are undoubtedly different, most of our backgrounds, from mine. Our ethnicity can be different. Our cultural sensitivities can be different. Our level of education may be different. Our societal standing may be different. And yet God has joined us together in one body, in a way that every member is united, and there's to be no envy among the body of Christ. Not only is there to be no envy, there's to be tremendous sympathy. When one member suffers, another suffers with it. I was thinking of a couple of hymns. In our local meeting, when new folks come in or we have visitors, it's just one of our customs. I'm not saying it has to be yours. It just is what we do. I don't know whoever started it, but I like it. We announce the visitor, and then we all sing together the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And listen to this verse. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. There is a blessedness to the oneness that we share in the body of Christ. Oftentimes it transcends familial ties. You know, personally, I think back in my own life, and my parents were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my mother didn't come to know Christ until 1 month before she died. My father never made any clear profession of faith. And having just fairly recently come through the time of year of Christmas for me, after I got saved and married and had a family, it was a very depressing time of year. You know, holidays can be a very depressing time for folks for various reasons. But for me, when I would go to my parents' house, our hopes, our aims, they weren't the same. It was so different. And then I'd go to my wife's folks' house, my in-laws. I've never been able to tell a bad mother-in-law joke or any joke about a mother. My mother-in-law is a wonderful woman. And I was in so many ways closer to my in-laws who were believers in Christ than I was to my own parents. There was a oneness that we had. There was the same goal, the same hopes, the same faith that connected us together. Stronger almost. Now, I honored my parents. I sought to honor them and respect my parents, but it was just different. And then I think there's another hymn that came to mind, at least one line in this hymn I'd like to share with you. And it's in the hymn, "Lord, We Would Never Forget Thy Love." And it's this verse here. "We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. United to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord the same." May we always cherish and value what has been created through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and of Christ and the sending of the Spirit of God, and that is the creation of this unique entity in this age, the body of Christ, of which all are members and all are equally valued by Christ. May we view other members of the body of Christ in the same way that Christ does and value them. The next thing I note is that the body is God's arrangement. God hath set the members in verse 18, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. We never designed the human body to be the way it is. It's God who designed our human body, which is what he's drawing his analogy from here, to be how it is. It's God who determined, normally speaking, that there'd be two eyes, two ears, one mouth, one nose, and so on. God designed the body and put the parts in place. Why is that important? Because in verse 11 we find that it is the Spirit of God who is sovereign in the distribution of the gifts. In the context of chapter 12, there is no room for self-choosing. I've heard people say before, to me, preaching, that's a pretty good gig. Where can I sign up? Now, I could tell them a whole other side to it, okay? But besides that, it's not like some employment. I didn't wake up one day and say, God, I'm going to do this. There is a sense in which there's the call of God upon your life. I never set out when I was young, certainly, to say, one day I want to preach the Word of God. It's not like an employment thing that you sign up for. And that's true with all the gifts. And that's one of the wonders about gifts, isn't it? Sometimes, and we have to differentiate here, the difference between a spiritual gift, which is a divine endowment that's given by the Spirit of God to every believer, and natural talents. Now, natural talents should be surrendered to the Lord as well. Sometimes natural talents come, you know, they are melded together in a sense, or they are used in conjunction with our spiritual gifts. But that's not always the case. Sometimes people have spiritual gifts that seem to go contrary to what their own natural talents may be. I've known people that couldn't get up here and speak for 2 minutes without mumbling and bumbling and being in sweating bullets over what they would say. Put that same person one-on-one, and the words just flow from them as they talk to other people about Christ. You see, sometimes spiritual gift and natural talent, they're not closely connected at all. Other times they can be. But God is the one who's sovereign. This verse is one that helped me in the very early days to realize that having a certain spiritual gift or another wasn't a matter of me choosing that gift. It was whether or not the Spirit of God had given me that gift. He chooses as He will. As we saw in verse 18, there's a sovereignty in the design as well. How God has designed the body. And then we see in verse 28, there is a sovereignty in designating. And by designating, I mean appointing to a specified position. There's only, you see, in verse 28, God hath set some in the church, and then there's a hierarchy in the sense of a choice. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then, after that, these other ones. It's God who's appointed them to that certain position, if you will. And not all have the same gift. Are all apostles? All you have to do is answer the first question, and you'll have the answer to the rest of the questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. 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 These gifts are intentional by God, and they are confirmed as well, if you'll notice, when we turn to the book of Ephesians, by what we find there. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians just for a moment, and chapter 4. You perhaps know that there are four lists of gifts that are found throughout the Scripture. What we have in 1 Corinthians, what we have in the book of Romans, chapter 12, what we have in Ephesians, and what we have in Peter. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. And you'll notice that in these gifts that are given for the edification and the upbuilding of the church, to bring the church to the place of maturity as it is intended to be, into the fullness and the measure of Christ. Notice not only what is listed here, but notice what is not listed here. And a whole lot of the things that were mentioned in the Corinthian epistle, they're not mentioned here as necessary to bringing the people of God into the place of maturity that God would have them to be. Now, the problem at Corinth, undoubtedly, when you come to chapter 14, was that the Corinthians maximized what Paul's going to call the least of the gifts, that of speaking in tongues. They maximized that. And yet, he'll tell them that was the least. It's not even mentioned in this as necessary for the building up of the body of Christ to bring us into the place of maturity in the Lord Jesus. Now that brings us to another subject, very closely connected. And it can be a certain one where there can be considerable disagreement, but I want to do my best to bring before you what God's Word says and leave it with you there. It's the best I can do. And that is, when it comes to spiritual gifts, the permanency of certain gifts and the continuation of certain gifts or the cessation of certain gifts. Were all gifts intended to be permanent throughout the entire life of the church? Or were certain gifts given that were foundational? And once the foundation was laid, those particular gifts became unnecessary. Well, let's look right in the book where we're at. Back up one chapter. chapter 3. Paul says in verse 3, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I have wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now you have to understand that when we come to those apostles and prophets, those two gifts that were connected in a great way with the revelatory gifts, that is, gifts of revelation, a New Testament prophet, when a New Testament prophet spoke, it was the equivalent of what you read in the Old Testament prophets, thus saith the Lord. There was no written revelation at that time. The Word of God had not been inscripturated. It had not been all communicated and put down. And so God gave certain gifts that when a New Testament prophet spake, to put it plainly as I can, it was like he was saying Scripture, whether it was Old Testament or what he was saying at that time. But if you back up one chapter to the end of chapter 2, you will notice that when it talks about the church being built, it says in verse 20 that you were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, once the foundation is laid, if you're building a house and the foundation is laid and the walls begin to go up and the builder comes back to you and says, look, I'm going to need another cut here. I need some more money because I got to lay another foundation. You got problems. Number one, you don't put another foundation on top of a foundation that's already there. The foundation is laid. That's all you need. Then the walls begin to be erected. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation by unveiling the truth of the person and work of Christ and those things which God revealed to them, which eventually were put in Scripture. Now, I'm going to make a statement that may sound a little bit brash, bold, whatever you want to say, but it is a challenge of a sorts. And that is to examine what the Scripture says when it comes to apostles. And you'll find there is nobody living today that can meet the qualifications that were required for an apostle. An apostle had to be one who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And the only way that Paul qualified was because he met the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. That was a primary. Go back and examine the book of Acts. When they sought someone to fill the position of Judas, look at what were the requirements for them. And Paul will ultimately say, I saw him too. In that sense, there can't be apostles around who meet those primary qualifications. And if anybody comes to you today and says they're a prophet and they're going to communicate the mind of God to you, and they say anything outside of what has already been revealed in the truth of God's Word, well, let's just say if they were living in the Old Testament times, they would have taken them out and stoned them. It's serious stuff. Once the Word of God was put down in written form and the apostles died off the scene, that particular method of revelation became obsolete. So that right in itself tells us that there were certain gifts that were of a temporary nature. They were to lay the foundation. Evangelists and pastors and teachers, or if you combine pastor, teacher, and one, however you do, are necessary for the continuation of the upbuilding of the church. Permanency and cessation. Now I'm going to give you one other thing that to me is important, something that I saw a number of years ago. And you got to just buckle in and hold on and try to follow along because I've only got a few minutes to do it. But to me, it is very important. First of all, when Paul comes to the subject of tongues, for instance, as the gift the Corinthians had a problem with, and he says to them ultimately, quoting from the book of Isaiah, that tongues were a sign to unbelievers. In my mind, it's helpful to go back to the beginning of the church at Corinth. Why? Do you remember where it started? The house was joined hard to the synagogue. We would say right next door. We weren't the first ones to invent zero lot lines. When it says it was hard joined, they were like this, okay? Isn't it interesting that the only church in which we have any mention in the New Testament epistles of the evidence of speaking with other tongues is the church at Corinth, which was smack dab next to a synagogue of Jews, who the unbelievers were, who are referred to by the quotation from Isaiah, were. It was a witness and an evidence to them at that time. They're only mentioned three times in the book of Acts. Always, every time they are manifest, including in Corinth next to the synagogue, there are Jews present in all three times. When it came to the historical record, now here, you may disagree with much of what I've said, but I have quoted before, you know, facts are stubborn things. I sometimes add to that, facts are stubborn things, especially when they're walking around on two legs, but that's an evidence of salvation. But I want you to just listen, and I'm going to give you four historical facts that are, you can't contend with them. You cannot contend with them. These are four objective historical facts. So if you examine the evidence, you'll see that these four things are true. Now, what you do with them, well, that's between you and the Lord. First historical fact. In the progress of the book of Acts, there comes a point where the center of activity shifts away from Jerusalem and becomes centered in Syrian Antioch, where they were first called Christians. That's fact number one. So the whole sphere of activity, which even the Lord said, Jerusalem, Judea, it's going to move outward, you see, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so as the church becomes less dominated by Jews and more dominated by Gentiles, as it is today, the center of activity moves away from Jerusalem, and Syrian Antioch becomes sort of the more center of activity. That ties in with the second thing. The church is becoming more and more Gentile in the book of Acts, less Jewish. Really, the second thing I would say, the apostles are dying off the scene. As the apostles are dying off the scene, and as the church is moving further from Jerusalem and becoming more Gentile, the canon of Scripture is being completed. The Word of God is being completed in written form. The fourth thing, as all three of those things are taking place, miraculous phenomena, sign, activity begins to diminish. So that you have Paul in the first part and parts of his ministry in the book of Acts, healing people, and you have him in prison at the end of his life telling Timothy, you need to have more faith and you could get over that sickness you have. No, he doesn't. Timothy, don't just drink water. Take a little Pepto-Bismol. Well, they didn't have that, so take a little wine for your off-stomach infirmity. Use some medicine. Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death for the service of Christ. I left him at Troas. Paul couldn't even deliver himself from prison. Where in the early part of the book of Acts, you got an angel coming down and letting Peter out. So the flurry of miraculous activity and these evidentiary sign gifts that occurred in the beginning, they historically, you'll find that they diminish in the book of Acts as those other three things are taking place. Apostles dying off the scene, Word of God being put down in written form, and the center of activity moving and becoming less and less Jewish and more Gentile. Now, those are four objective facts. What you do with them, again, is between you and the Lord. Spiritual gifts. I love this illustration. I came across it years ago, and it talks about how, you know, instead of viewing everybody having the same gift and thinking everybody ought to be doing what I'm doing, you may have heard this illustration, but I share it with you now. It's an example of eight people at a dinner party. And so eight people at a dinner party, and the hostess comes in and drops the dessert. Prophecy says that's what happens when you're not careful, because the goal is to change habits. Serving says, let me help you clean that up, because the goal is to encourage. Teaching says, now the reason that that fell, you see, is it was a little too heavy on one side, because it wants to discover why. Exhortation says, next time, let's serve dessert with the meal to correct the future. Giving says, don't worry, I'll be happy to go out and buy another dessert, because they want to supply the need. Leadership says, Jim, get the mop. Sue, help clean up. Mary, fix another dessert. Because leadership wants to achieve the immediate goal. Mercy says, don't feel bad. It could happen to anybody. To relieve the embarrassment. I think it's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? Of how the gifts in the body of Christ are. How we view a same situation through the lens of that particular gift that God may have given us. It's a wonderful thing, you know, when it comes to spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. You ever heard a football game described as 22 people in desperate need of rest being watched by 50,000 people who are in desperate need of exercise? Well, that's not the way the body of Christ was designed. It wasn't designed by everything to be done by just a select few. God has given to everyone a gift. I always go back in my own mind, it's just my particular bent, perhaps it's my lens that I look at things through, and I think of the Old Testament and the examples that are given there, real, true accounts, and I think of the tabernacle. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Because God wanted to build His house. His house in that period of time was the tabernacle. And when God wanted to build His house, He told the people, if any of you are of a willing heart, let them give. And I've often said, you know, that they had to come to Moses and say what you hardly ever hear some folks say, tell the people to stop giving. How many times do you ever hear that? They give too much. And what's amazing is these people had been involved in a building program before. They were building monuments to the glory of a man, Pharaoh's treasure houses. And it was forced slave labor. You'd think they might say, we're done with building. Been there, done that. But now this was different. Now they had the opportunity, men and women, to give for the building of the glory of God. Tabernacles, wonderful things in there. There were workmen that were given skill by God to be able to take gold and make it so fine that it was like thread that could be woven into the very garments of the high priest. Imagine that. That took some skill, didn't it? And it'd been easy to say, well, I don't have that kind of skill. But what about the women who came and they took that rough goat hair and they sewed it together to make a covering, one of the coverings for the tabernacle? Men, women, all using what God had given them. Where'd they get the stuff anyway? They couldn't have had it if God hadn't have given it to them as they came out of Egypt, you see. And they used what they had for what? For a higher purpose. For building something for the glory of God. And no matter what your spiritual gift is, When you use it and submit yourself to the Lord to allow Him to use you, to use your gift for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, for the benefit of the church as a whole, it ultimately is to the Lord's glory, isn't it? There's nothing that you can do as a believer when it comes to the area of your gift and what God has entrusted you that is too small to be used for the Lord's glory and the Lord's service. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. Salvation is so multifaceted. Not only if we come to Christ do you save us, but then you entrust us with some or another spiritual endowment, something to be used for the betterment of the body of Christ, for the upbuilding and edification and expansion of your work. They're not given so much to bless us spiritually, but for the great purpose of ultimately you being glorified. Not us being glorified, but you being glorified. What a wonder it is to think of how you have worked and are working in our lives to accomplish this. It lends the question in my own mind and heart, and perhaps to others as well, am I using what God has given me? And for what purpose and what intent? Whether it be a natural ability or whether it be a spiritual gift, have I yielded myself unto you to be used as an instrument in your hand to accomplish your purpose? Help us, we pray, and we give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.